Galatians chapter 3, the scripture reading this morning is verses 23 through 29. Once you have found that text, please stand with me. We have the privilege of holding in our hands the very word of God. Listen to it carefully. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. May the Lord bless not only the reading of His Word, but the preaching of it. Please be seated. It is a supernatural work, even the work of the Spirit, that you might open the Scriptures and that I might open them and that we would understand them, see? And we need His anointing, we need His filling, that we might understand. So let's pray for His blessing. I'm talking about the Spirit of Christ. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the abiding and filling Spirit of Jesus Christ. We ask that He would be pleased to speak to us, to inflame our hearts with the Word of God, and open our eyes to the wisdom and the instruction that is found here. Build us up. Give us grace upon grace. Help us to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus this morning, even as we hear the Scriptures. May we become more and more effectual doers of them. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And yes, I do have a sermon in front of me today. It's so helpful. The Killing Fields is a movie. Boy, it was quite a movie if you ever saw it. It is the true story of a New York Times reporter who was working in Cambodia during a time of awful bloodshed. His closest assistant was a Cambodian who was later captured by the Marxist regime, the Khmer Rouge, a totalitarian group known for its torturous cruelty. What the Cambodian assistant endured while trying to find freedom is beyond our belief and imagination. The plot of the story revolves around the assistant's escape from the bondage of that terrible regime. It isn't a movie for the squeamish. There are things he sees and endures that defy imagination. He is brutally beaten. He is imprisoned and mistreated, starving. He survived by sucking the blood from a beast in the field. He lives in the worst possible conditions. Finally, he plans his escape. He runs from one tragic scene to another. On one occasion while fleeing, he sinks into a bog, only to discover it is a watery hell hole full of rotting flesh and human bones and skulls that foam to the top as he scrambles to climb out. Fleeing from one horror to another, he is surprised as he stumbles over a hillside into a clearing. Having endured the rigors of the jungle while being chased by his captors, he finally steps out into a clearing and he looks down. To his utter amazement, he sees the Cambodian border. Down below him is a small refugee camp. His eyes catch sight of a hospital and a flag, and on that flag, a cross. There at long last, hope is awakened. At that point, the music builds into a climax. Light returns to his weary face, which says in a dozen different ways, "I'm free, I'm free." The joys and delights of his long-awaited freedom are his once again. Ultimately, he makes it to America, and he enjoys a tearful reunion with his friend, Paul, because he's free, free at last. Paul's been talking about freedom. But he doesn't say it literally in the text, but that's exactly what he's talking about. You see, the law was given by God to show men the horrors and the bondage of sin. Can you imagine being in bondage, having a cancer that is destroying you, that will take you to hell, not knowing about it, not caring about it at all? And the law of God comes along, and God the Spirit uses that and opens the eyes of the sinner and says, "There is your freedom." And the law points to Christ, you see. As that man looked down the hill and he saw the border and he saw the cross on that flag, he knew that was where freedom was to be found. Oh, how great the text is. It speaks to two different things this morning, and I have summarized it in a somewhat detailed proposition statement. Listen to this. The law condemns all men and locks them up in the prison house of sin. The gospel sets men free from the penalty and power of sin, making them sons of God and heirs according to promise. It's an incredible story. And what's wonderful about it is that it's true. The gospel story and what takes place to those and in those who actually look to Jesus is life transforming, not only in this world, but in the world to come. You see, the law was never meant to justify men. And the misuse of the law is what Paul has been dealing with so sharply and so pointedly in Galatians. The law was given to show men their utter sinfulness. It was given by God through mediators in a context of earthquakes and fire with severe warnings. And God tells us why in Exodus 20:20. So that the people might fear and turn away from sin, because sin will destroy them. All men are held captive by this law, made ready to hear the gospel of God's saving grace. Marvelous message. You see, the law, beloved, does what God has designed it to do. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's perfect. It's the sin within man that is the culprit. Point number one, before Jesus Christ came to save, we're talking Old Testament right now, and we see these two words, if you have that outline in front of you, if not, what the two words are in the subpoint are captive and imprisoned. See in verse 23, they're found there. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Before faith came, before full knowledge of faith in and about Jesus Christ came. And that didn't come until when? Until Jesus was born of a woman, you see. Until what we call Christmas time. Abraham, Moses, Ruth, and others in the Old Testament, I think probably had greater faith than us, but less knowledge. Today, we have greater knowledge, without a doubt, but oftentimes we have less faith, which is kind of sad. But I think we need to say, Lord, please translate all of this knowledge that I have into a strong, vibrant, worshiping, serving, living faith, expression of faith. Notice the text says they were held captive under regulations and various requirements. You think of all of the details of the entire sacrificial system with the literally thousands of priests and Levites who served the nation. It wasn't just a handful of people. There were thousands in the tribe of Levi. Alan Cole makes a statement. He says that they were in protective custody. Another writer says, it was all rather tedious and onerous. Bulls, goats, lambs, holy days, the lighting of the candles, food laws, circumcision, priests, and the upkeep of the temple. Imagine coming to the temple with an animal to be sacrificed. You know, today we'd probably put our animal in the back of the truck and drive there. Not that big of a deal. But back then, they took their animal and took a step at a time with that animal. They walked there. It was a big deal. It was a pressure that ultimately they could not bear. Imagine making the journey to Jerusalem. It is rugged, dry, stony country, hilly country. Jerusalem is on a hilltop. You come out of the valley up on to that hilltop, a lot of walking there, a difficult thing. And each time, or three times each year, they had the great Jewish feasts. Remember, the Passover and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. And there's all kinds of details to each of those feasts. But the law was given not to save man. The law came that man might see that he is condemned, that he's imprisoned, caught up by that law in a prison house of sin. There's no escape on human terms. You might think that sounds awful. How negative can you get? I don't want anything to do with the law. Well, it's not negative. The law is giving us a taste of reality. The law is telling the sinner, here's where you are. You're not in a good place. And that's what it has been called to do for sinners. You see, all men are sinners. All men are condemned. And the law makes sin a legal offense in God's court of law. Nothing less. Every motive, every thought, every word and deed, they are all recorded, ready to be played back. You see, God knows everything about us, and His holy law shows us constantly the infractions of that law. But it's not all negative. I like the way some call him the last of the Puritans, Charles Spurgeon, puts it. He says, the law is the black dog to fetch the sheep to the shepherd. The sheep may not like that black dog always nipping at my heels, always telling me I got to go in that direction, and finally I go in this direction, and my eyes see the shepherd, and I'm safe, I'm home, I'm secure. And that's the purpose of the law for sinners. He puts it this way, another way. The law is the burning heat which drives the traveler to the shadow of the great rock in a weary land. That great rock is Christ Himself. It's interesting, we talk about freedom. What is it to be free? And people in our culture, the American people, have a lot of pride in the fact that we're free. We're a free nation. We can do what we want to do. Paul and Silas were beaten, and they shouldn't have been, but some brought charges against them, and the authorities beat them, and they were thrown into prison. And you can picture them in that dungeon with all these other prisoners there who probably deserved to be there, and they're in chains, and their wounds are probably screaming out at them, and yet we find them singing hymns and psalms and praising God and being a witness to all the prisoners there. And remember, this is in the context of the Philippian jailer. There is an earthquake. He runs in, thinks they're all gone, takes out his sword to kill himself. And they say, hold it. Wait a minute. Wait a minute now. And he turns the light on. They're all there. And it's an interesting picture. Here's Paul and Silas, who are freer than any man in that building, although they're in chains. And there's the Philippian jailer who has the keys, and at that moment, he is a man bound by the chains of his own sin. So what is true freedom? And then he hears the gospel, he believes in his household, and he's set free along with Paul and Silas. You see, brothers and sisters, we're no longer captive and imprisoned. That's why we sing the praises of God, and we ought to, not just on Sundays, but every day of the week. Notice the law in verse 24 is said to be a guardian and a teacher. Okay, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. It's paedagogos, something like that. I don't know where the accent is on the word. But it's translated in different ways. I got a kick out of this, the translators, commentators. It's a schoolmaster, says one. Another says it's a custodian. Another says it's a guardian. No, it's a disciplinarian. Somebody else calls the law a babysitter. Another says a supervisory guardian. A child custodian. A strict governess. Augustine says... He talks about the terrifying schoolmaster. Maybe you've gone to school, had a terrifying teacher. You can relate to that expression. The paedagogos was the slave attendant who restrained and disciplined the child from about the age of 6 until he was about 18 years old. It's interesting. An early 2nd century papyrus refers in a proverbial way to the paedagogos as a lover of fault finding. Sometimes we act like that in our own homes. We shouldn't. We walk around like we're the law and we're looking for faults. Another one writes about it, and it says one of their favorite methods of discipline was to twist the youngster's ear. Well, what are we talking about here? What is this? This guardian. Turn to the Old Testament. Let me give you some examples of this guardian. How did it guard the Jewish people? Turn to Exodus. Exodus 23. And we're going to be jumping around in Exodus just to give you some examples. Exodus 23, verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. In other words, it's daily wisdom, isn't it? How to deal with my enemy and certain questions and issues. And this case law here gives us principles, gave the Jews principles, and guided them, making them a set-apart people. Look at verse 14 in the same chapter. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. And then he talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread in 15 and 16, the Feast of Harvest. And then again in 16, the Feast of Ingathering and the details there. And so festivals, feasts, property, people. And then in Exodus chapter 27, we read again out of the law. The first 8 verses, and they talk all about the altar. What it is to look like, what it is to be made of, how it is to function. And then you turn over to the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus, oftentimes people say, I started to read the Bible and I died somewhere in Leviticus. You know, some people make it to Numbers or whatever, and they die in the wilderness in the book of Numbers. But Leviticus, the first five chapters, talk about various offerings, you see. Laws for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, for peace offerings, sin offerings, laws for guilt offerings. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. 15, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall make restitution, etc., etc. All of the various offerings, you see. And then if you continued on, you'd see in chapter 11, I'm skipping all kinds of them. In chapter 11, he talks about clean and unclean animals. In another place, he talks about the clothing you wear not being woven with two kinds of material. These are laws of holiness. These are laws that set the Jews apart from the rest of the world and keep them apart from all of their ungodly behavior and their false idols and gods, you see. That's what that was about. It was a guardian. It was a tutor. You know, it kind of kept the child here restrained and getting the child ready for the coming of the Messiah. It's interesting. Plato writes about guardians. Here's what he says. Well, he writes more about the child that's being guarded, so to speak. And of all wild creatures, the child is the most intractable. For insofar as it, above all others, possesses a fount of reason that is yet uncurbed, it is a treacherous, sly, and most indolent creature. That is why the child must be strapped up as if it were with many bridles first when he leaves the care, and that's figurative language there, leaves the care of nurse and mother with pedagogues to guide his childish ignorance, and after that with teachers of all sorts and of subjects and lessons, teaching or treating him as becomes a freeborn child. Interesting description. You see, the law it treated the Jewish people as a people who were still looking for the true substance, you say. The substance is in Christ. The law was simply preparatory, preparing them for the coming of Christ. Now, we can say we're no longer under the law. Our confession talks about the general equity of the law. And in essence, we can look at the law today and glean principles from that law as we look at it in light of the New Testament scriptures. There are some wise statements. I mean, here's one. Rather than putting people into prison, people were made to make restitution, see? And in different places in our country, that has been tried, and it's been very effective. It's, you know, and many of our laws have been impacted by the laws of the Bible. You see, the general equity of the law. Okay, that's the law. The law is that teacher. The law is getting us ready for Christ. Point two is, after Jesus Christ came to save, what takes place? Well, first of all, we are sons of God through faith. Notice that in verses 25 and 6, actually we get a hint of it in verse 24, the second part of 24. The law is our guardian till Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You get the picture? Faith's pretty important here. No longer under a guardian, like what we looked at, the food laws, We don't follow the Old Testament food laws, the clothing laws, the sacrificial system, the festivals. We don't do those things. All of those things were teaching tools meant to teach Christ to the people of the Old Testament. But now we have a Bible. We got the whole Bible complete, and we can compare Scripture with Scripture, and we know so much more than the Old Testament saints. You see, they were in the childhood phase of the kingdom. We are supposed to be in the adult phase of the kingdom. Now notice the word faith is a pivotal word in our text, used repeatedly. Why? Why? What is the significance, or what is the nature of faith? Now think about it. You see, faith says essentially, and that's why we read that paragraph in the larger catechism today, 20 minutes ago or so. Faith says, Lord, I can't do it. Faith realizes, and faith is a gift by the Spirit of God, that I can't obey the law perfectly, that I can't change this wicked heart, that I have all kinds of evil thoughts, and I say all kinds of things that I wish I could take back, but I can't. Faith realizes that, you see. Faith says, I can't do it, Lord. There's nothing in me but sin. Only you can. And faith reaches out and takes hold of the Savior. Faith looks unto Jesus and said, this is the one that I believe in, that I have received, that I follow, that I trust. No one else, not myself or any creature. And we read that word was in the larger catechism answer this morning. No other creature, nothing. In other words, no other human being, nothing in this world can save me. Only Jesus. And faith is that instrument that enables me to reach out and embrace the Savior. And so I ask you, have you? Have you embraced the Savior? And do you walk with Him? Because it's not a one-time thing. It's an action word. Are you continually reaching out and talking to Him and walking with Him and learning from Him, embracing Him, expressing your love for Him, your need of Him? That's a living, active, vital faith. And notice the word all there. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. All. With true faith in Christ, no exceptions, no matter who you are, where you're from, what your life was, when you come genuinely to Jesus Christ and embrace Him, you are a son of God, you say. Now, God, a few times in Scripture, can be seen as the Father of all men in the sense that He is the Creator of all men. But that's not how this is meant. Sons of God, it's not how it's meant in this text. People have taken this text out of the context and abused it. In 1900, at the University of Berlin, the renowned German liberal theologian Adolf Harnack gave a famous series of lectures that asked, what is Christianity? Good question. He then proceeded to give the wrong answer. Just because you have a doctorate degree doesn't mean you have all the answers. He said that Christianity consisted of three things: the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the infinite value of the human soul. You ever heard that before? And I've heard that, and it's not just, and I've heard various renditions of it. You see, it's very common. It's the slogan of the liberal church, you see. That's why they don't so much preach a gospel to sinners, but they go out and they just save their brothers that are in need out there, and they give them food and clothing and try to help them through a social gospel, you see, because they're already in the family. No, they're not. They're not in the family that Paul is talking about here in Galatians 3. Paul is saying that all who believe in Christ, whether they are circumcised or not, are God's sons. Christ is God's son by nature. Christians are God's sons by adoption, not by nature. Christ is his son in his very essence. You see, he is God. We are, by the indwelling spirit of adoption through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, we're not little gods, as the cults would have us to believe, but we are sons and daughters of the living God because he has adopted us into his family. And here's where I bring us to chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession. And this is sweet. This is something for you to look at. You should have a Westminster Confession. And in the larger catechism, shorter catechism, and the one with scripture proofs on the bottom. You really, every family should have that. But listen to what it's on adoption, chapter 12. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth, I can't even say the word. It means God condescended to grant in and for his only son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of what? Of the grace of adoption. If you're adopted, it's by the grace of God, not by anything within yourself. By which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. You see, your children in your household enjoy the liberties and privileges and responsibilities of your household. My children don't enjoy the privileges of your household. And if they went over there, you might wonder what they were doing there, you know. Where's your dad? Why are you here tonight? And so on. But you see, we enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon us. You are a Christian if you believe in Christ. Receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness. We can, like my kids, they come into my study whenever they want. They knock, but they come and go in the course of the day because the door is open to them. Well, you can go and talk to your Heavenly Father anytime you want. He bids you come. His door is never locked to you. The non-believer can't. The only prayer he can offer up to God is a prayer of repentance and oh, dear God, save me. Save me, for I look to Christ. We can call him Abba Father. You see, we call God our Father, not in the sense that he's the creator of all, but in the sense that he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have believed. Pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him. Our Father disciplines us because we're his children, and we ought to discipline our children. He certainly disciplines his children. Why? Because he loves us. Yet we are never cast off, but we are sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Incredible promises there. We're going to be looking into some of these ideas as we go on in the book of Galatians. A final point this morning. We have a new identity in Christ. And I love this. And I think so often we don't think like this. We don't, I guess, understand this because we don't live with this new identity. Look at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The confession talks about baptism. It's identity with Jesus Christ, you see. It's first of all, baptism, when it's received, is admission into the visible church. It's a picture that you are a member of the visible church. But also to be unto him as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up to God, being set apart unto God. Baptism doesn't say, I chose God. Baptism says, God has chosen me, and I am owned by Him. You see, much of the Christian community talks about what I have believed and what I've done to come to this place. And baptism is not a sign of that. It's a sign of God saying, you're mine. And so believers have their children baptized because God says, I own the whole family. You all belong to me. Now remember, baptism is a picture. It's a sign. It's not the reality, but it is a sign. It points to the spiritual truths that we read about in the Bible. Now, we are identified with Christ. We have a new name. We're a Christian. We are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You see, we're not just partially new. We are a new creation. And that's a sovereign act of God. And we have a new identity. Turn to Galatians 2:20. Just look back across the page to verse 20 of Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. When you're crucified, that means what? You're dead. The old way, the old man was crucified, you see. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The old guy, the old way of looking at things, the old way of thinking, the old passions and desires, those were crucified with Christ. I'm a completely new person now. My entire identity is in Jesus Christ. My self-image, if you want to talk about self-image and how I view myself, is not based on how I perform in this world. It's who I am in Him. Now, once we know that, how we perform in this world is directly impacted by that, isn't it? It changes our performance in this world. Our performance in this world in Christ ought to get better and better because of Christ. And so notice it says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. I still have this body. I have to walk by faith in Him, looking to Him, trusting that He will live His life in and through me, and that people will see Christ in me. That's why John the Baptizer said, He must increase, I must decrease. And that ought to be your word of life every single day of your life. When we get up in the morning, we need to focus on Him immediately and say, Lord, it is all about You. Live your life in and through me. I died, and now my true identity is in Jesus Christ. And notice, it talks about the one who loved me and gave himself for me. That's our motive. Jesus loves me. That's why I've given my life to him. Jesus gave himself on the cross for me. Why would I not die to myself now and live to him every moment of my life? That's your new identity. That's the new mind of Christ. That's the new focus that we need to have. But let me give you some ideas, and I'll be done here in just a moment. In verse 28, this verse has probably been taken out of context and used in the strangest ways of practically any verse in the Scriptures. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? I mean, one person said that means sexually, we're asexual beings now. What kind of strange, weird, twisted ideas does the world place upon this, and many in the church place upon it? One person said it's the Magna Carta of humanity. You see? But no, really, it's all about Jesus Christ. The whole focus is Christ, not humanity. That's the point. It's one said it's a progressive social ethic. You see those words in that verse and how that could apply to as a social ethic? I do. It has social, political, revolutionary dimensions to it, that verse. Is that the intent of Paul when he wrote that? It means that there is an abolition of all sex distinctions. Really? This verse led Martin Luther King to his sermon, I Have a Dream. Really? His sermon doesn't exegete this verse at all. This verse shows an acceptance for homosexuality. Does it? Is that what the verse is saying? Spiritual leadership now is open to Gentiles, to slaves, to women. They're all leaders now. See? That's what the verse is talking about. I don't think so. So what does it mean? I think Peter Barnes has done an excellent job in summarizing some of this as he writes, Paul is referring primarily to the inclusion of all people in the covenant with Abraham, which has been fulfilled in Christ. Paul is dealing with unity and not equality. Did you get that? In Christianity, there is no longer any distinction between Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2:15. Similarly, in Christ, there is no more any distinction between slave and master, Colossians 3:11. But this does not mean that the roles of slaves and masters are interchangeable. That's what some people want to say. It just breaks everything down. No, the roles are the same. But their unity together as brothers in Christ is brand new. It's wonderful. And they are one in Jesus Christ, you see. Similarly, with males and females, there is equality in essence and inequality in function. Men and women have different callings, different functions in this life. The fact that there is neither male nor female in Christ does not mean that Paul was advocating that women should be allowed to preach and govern the churches. Now, how can he say that? And why would I agree with that? Because you have to take this verse in its context and you have to look at the rest of the scripture. The rest of the scripture does not teach that women ought to be in a pulpit expounding the word of God, exerting authority over men. That's not what they have been called to do. And so you can't take this verse out of context and make it say that which the immediate and broader context do not demonstrate. He goes on and says, for that matter, Paul is equally clear on the issue of homosexuality. How do we know? Well, read Romans 1. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The broader context in the Old Covenant scriptures go there as well, you see. We have to be careful in the use of scripture. But here's what he's talking about. Paul is talking about accessibility to salvation, which is signified by baptism. All Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, can come to faith in Christ. Similarly, all are to be baptized. See, that's what he's talking about. Only males, of course, were circumcised in the Old Testament. In the New Covenant, we have everyone is baptized. In other places, Paul discusses gifts and functions of gifts. That's not what he's talking about here. In Christ, there is no racism. There's no snobbery. There's no social status. There's no misogyny. What's that? That's hatred of women. See, that's what Christ clears away. There's no feminism. None of those things count for anything. Everything is turned upside down. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. There is no forced equality, but the deepest unity in Christ. That's what he's talking about. As the old preacher said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Two closing thoughts. The law, like John the Baptizer, pointed men and women to Christ. I've already said that. You see, the law says in yourself, you are lost. Go this way. Go this way. Pointing them to Christ. That's what, when John came, that's what his life was about. It wasn't about John. My life is to point men and women to Christ. And that's what the law did and does as well. Notice verse 29. We're going to get into these ideas in the next sermon, because if you'll notice in the first seven verses, verse 29 is kind of a pivotal verse. It goes with what precedes and what follows. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. By faith, we are sons of God. We are sons of Abraham. We are owned by Christ. We are members of the covenant. Members of the family, which makes us what? Heirs. When you're members of a family, you are heirs within that household. Brothers and sisters, we know true freedom. And true freedom is in Jesus Christ. Freedom is not found anywhere else. He is your identity. Let's pray. Father and God, we praise you for the riches of grace that are found in this text, in your word, and how our new identity is in a sense so simple, because we are not called to keep the ceremonies and do all kinds of things. We are called to look unto Jesus. He alone has fulfilled perfectly in every way all of the types and shadows and in every way the law of God. Lord, we are so grateful for these truths. They are so freeing. We now have a life that is focused and purposeful, because our identity is in Jesus Christ. Help us, help my brothers and sisters here to see this more and more, and to not get caught up in all the rabbit trails that this world offers. All the neat things that you can do that ultimately end up just wasting time. Give us wisdom, Father, in the use of our time, our energy, our money, in all that we do. Help us to make the most of the days, the most of the time. For they are so short, they are so fleeting for each one of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.